Study of sin. Hamartiology. I know we theologians like our big, difficult words to pronounce, right? Hamartiology comes from the Greek word hamartia, which means sin. And ology is just one of those extensions we like to put on the end of words, which means the study of. So simply, the study of sin. The study of sin. Over the course of this study, I'd like to tonight just introduce the concept of sin. As I said, I want to kind of contrast what sin is and what sin is not, and just talk about some of the common conceptions that you might find when you're talking to people, specifically the unsaved, about what sin is and what sin is not. Because we definitely see all different views on what sin is. And then we'll talk about its necessity and bringing people to an understanding of sin while we're telling them about the gospel message, because if they don't have their sin, they don't recognize their sin, they definitely don't see a need for a savior, which is the whole reason why Christ Jesus came. And if you don't understand sin, you're left with just a moral gospel, just the idea of social gospel, this idea that, well, we're going to just improve life for everyone, which, of course, Christians are called to a life of charity, a life of agape love. Well, we are supposed to build people up and to encourage them and to strengthen them up, but if we're not telling them about their eternal damnation, we're not doing anything of value. And so that's the value of such organizations as Samaritan's Purse and others that go out with the gospel first and foremost, and following that up with all of the good works that they're doing on top of that. So that's the concept of sin is necessary in the study of apologetics, and then we'll give a little definition of what we can walk away with. So today, to start, we started our reading with this passage of the prodigal son. And the emphasis of what I wanted to draw our attention to in this passage is the fact that when the son realizes what he has done, he is so far from his father, he's so far from his family, and he realizes he's made a big mistake. He's walked away. But what's so fascinating is that when he comes to his father, we would expect him to say, "Father, forgive me. I have hurt you so bad. I have done so much wrong against you." That's not what he said. If you caught it there, he said, "What I have done is I have sinned against heaven." He recognized that the first and foremost thing that was wrong is that sin is an affront to God. That is the important aspect. And because, you know, if you're discussing sin with an atheist, they might say, "Sin doesn't matter because God doesn't exist." And you know what? At its core, that would be a true statement. That would be a true statement. If God did not exist, what would sin matter? What would it matter if you wanted to go out and eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? It wouldn't matter. If all you have is today, go ahead, go do what you want. Go live how you want. If you want to be a good person, that's great. If you want to be a bad person, it doesn't matter. Because at the end of the day, your body's going to decompose, and whatever you are calling a soul or a spirit is just going to decay with your body and just going to go into the ground. So do whatever you want today. Follow after hedonism, follow after joy, follow after whatever. Doesn't matter if there's no God. But if there is a God, not only is our sin evident, not only is our sin an affront before him, but we also recognize that we need help from him to take care of that sin. If there's a sin that's separating me from God, if there's some distance that's there, then we need his help to fix that problem. So sometimes when we're talking to atheists, they might say sin doesn't matter because God doesn't exist. But of course, we recognize the error of that flaw is that God does exist. And if God exists and our distance from him exists, we got a big problem we got to take care of. You know, there's another claim that you might come to see is this claim that sometimes you see it by some who maybe go along more of the philosophical type is this concept of determinism. I don't know if you've heard that phrase, the determinists. What this is it could either be somebody who's extremely spiritual, or it could be someone who's completely aspiritual, completely walking away from spiritualism. And these are those who say, you don't have free will at all. You have no free will because everything that you are doing today was predetermined by the causes that have led to the effects of today. Now, that might sound like a spiritual claim, but there are many completely spiritual-less people who would hold to that view of a pure idea that whatever has gone before has made you to be the person you are today, and you don't have any free will. And their claim in this says, If you don't have any free will, you can't be held accountable for any sin because there's no accountability. You're not responsible, right? That sounds good in and of itself, but unfortunately, the scriptures don't defend that. Scripture's very clear to say that not only is sin something that we will do by nature, but also is very clear that we are personally responsible. Personally responsible. So yes, we do inherit a sin nature. Yes, that is true. And we'll talk about that over the course of this study. That Adam poisoned the water, as it were, and that we have all drank of that water through our birth. We are all dead by our birth. We have that death living within us. But we have also gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned our own way. We have done it. Romans 2:2 also says that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, and it's against them who commit such things. Friends, we have committed those things. Every one of us has committed those things. Every one of us has broken the law of God. Even if we do that exercise, we walk through the Ten Commandments, we understand we don't have to get very far through those Ten Commandments before we realize, yeah, we've fallen pretty short. Fallen very short. The Word of God does not give us the freedom to ignore the personal responsibility for the distance that we put between ourselves and God. You'll also hear while you're walking the streets the concepts of hedonism, that just eat, drink, and be merry. It's man's chief end to pursue happiness and pleasure and joy, to avoid pain at all costs. What that means and what that brings us to is, hey, just do what feels good. Just follow your heart. Hear that one? You've heard it because Disney's been preaching it to the children of the world for the past 40 years or however long they've been in existence. Follow your heart is their chief philosophy that they put forward. And the problem, of course, is that that is completely contrary to the view of Scripture. The heart is deceitfully wicked, completely wicked. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth springs forth, it speaks forth. This is who we are by nature. We are broken people. Following your heart is only going to lead you into more pain and heartache and trouble. And yet this is what the world calls us to do. It also sounds so much like that lie of Satan from the very beginning. I said, go ahead, look at that tree. Doesn't it look good? Doesn't it look like it's desirable? Go ahead. Did God really say that you will surely die? Is that what he said? That's the view of hedonism. It says, just follow your heart. Will you surely die if you follow your heart? Yes. You will surely die if you follow your heart. It's not attainment to follow your heart. It's not self-actualization to follow your heart. It's death. Death is at the end of that rope. And that's what we have to bring the world to see. There's another claim that you might see, even in Christian circles, and the claim is that sin, the essence of sin, is selfishness. And that, on the forefront, that sounds pretty good, right? That sin is simply selfishness. But you know what? We got to think about this biblically. And you know, there are a lot of things that the Bible bases as things that are beneficial to us that are right to seek after. It sounds good on the outside, but Scripture doesn't really support it. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, do you want treasures? Is that kind of selfish? Maybe. Maybe it's selfish to want treasures, but Jesus is offering us a gift. He's saying, lay up your treasures in heaven. He's trying to lead us into that. And if that's not a really good example, what is the gospel call? What is the gospel but self-preservation? The gospel call is you're a sinner. If you don't do something about it, you're going to be damned eternally. God is offering you this gift. Come and save your soul. Is that a selfish desire? I mean, maybe that's a selfish desire, but the emphasis is not sin to accept the gospel, is it? Amen. It's not sin to accept the gospel. It's not sin to go towards self-preservation in that sense. So the point being that sometimes you hear sin is just being selfishness, but it's a little bit more rich and a little bit more complicated than that. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The gospel call, if not a call into the heart of man for self-preservation, the promise of life eternal, are things that man is going to desire after, and it's not sin to follow after self-preservation in that sense. So we're going to get to an actual definition, but let me give you one more thing of what Man is going to try to give you a rebuttal against sin, and that is in the naturalistic worldview, in the worldview that is going to lean heavy into the evolutionary mindset. In the evolutionary mindset, you're going to hear men say that man cannot be held accountable for that because he's just doing what is by his nature to do. And you know, in a sense, I'm going to agree with them in that. It is man's nature. It is in our nature today to sin. With the key on today. We were not created originally with a sin nature, but Adam did make a mess of things, didn't he? Adam sinned, and as such, we have all received and experienced sin coming down through the lines because of that. But in the evolutionary mindset, you're going to hear people say that, well, man is just doing what is by his nature to do. He's doing the same thing that the animals do. One author says, his name is Dr. Perlman, in his theological exposition on systematic theology, he says that animals do not sin. Animals live according to their nature. They don't experience the level of consciousness of guilt for doing what is in their nature to do. And I think that's important to note, that we are not made in the animals are not made in the image of God. As much as we might love our pets, and as much as it might seem like, oh, they're guilty about grabbing that food off the countertop, it's very different. They're doing what is in their nature to do. They're not made in the image of God. They don't understand what guilt is. They might understand what consequence is, but they don't understand what guilt is, like we do. We understand the consequences of our sin. We may be today doing what's in our nature to do. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as we just said. Man is doing what today is in our nature, but not what we were created to do. We have fallen short. The emphasis of arguing here that, oh, let me say this one before I jump into it, is this argument of man is doing what is nature to do is gaining a lot of popularity today. If you haven't heard it, maybe you'll hear it in a different phrase. The popularity that we hear today is with the concept of the transgender movement, the concepts of homosexuality. Why would it be an impulse within me unless God had placed that impulse there? That's the argument that we hear today. Why is there this desire in me if God hadn't put it there? Hello? That's what sin is. It's not limited to homosexuality. It's not limited to transgenderism. This is what all sin is. This is what man has struggled with from the beginning of time, is going out and following his heart, which has always led him to the pit of despair. And so we're going to hear these arguments as we go forth, and we need to be ready for giving a defense for the hope that is in us. Faith has its reasons, and we have to be prepared for those reasons. And we're prepared for those reasons, first and foremost, by the Word of God. We need to define what sin is by the Word of God. It is the weapon of our warfare. It is mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds that stand against us. It's the Word of God is what divides asunder, right? These phrases, pulls apart the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, pulls apart our own soul and our spirit, even closer than we can get in there. The Word of God is able to get there for us. And a lot of times while we're sharing the Word of God, it's going to do things that our own explanation could never do. And it's going to mean something to them that it might not even have meant to us, but it's going to get into them and convict them of things that we in our humanness are not able to do so, because this is a spiritual warfare. And so we draw attention to their brokenness. We need to draw attention to their failures. We need to get them to consider where they're going to find themselves. If they were today to die and find themselves before the Creator, are they going to say, well, I did better than John Smith? Or are they going to find themselves before a righteous standard? And how are they going to measure up against that standard? That's our call to bring them to, is to use the scriptures, use the Word of God to get them to see who they are before the King of Kings, before the Lord of Lords. In the passage, we know all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. We know that idea that everyone's falling short of the righteous standard. But we also know, as we already used Isaiah 53:6, that we have all gone astray. It's not just a general blanket statement, right? We individually, everyone in this room has failed to uphold the righteous standard of God. And that's not just upholding it, but we have intentionally, like sheep, have gone astray. We've intentionally chosen to step off the path and put something else in the place that God should be in our lives. And we can draw people's attention to that pretty quickly because it doesn't take long to talk to someone to find out what they've set on that pedestal. It could even be something good. Most often it's something not good. Most often it's money or it's their health. It's something to do with preserving their life as long as they possibly can. But other times it's such things as philanthropy or it's good social causes, it's social justice, which things in and of themselves are great things. But if they're in the place of God, if they're following after this thing with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, then they're like sheep. They're like sheep that have gone astray, and they need to see that. Because as we pursue these other things, instead of the glory of God, we're earning for ourselves wages. The wages of those sin is death. The wages of that distance that we are putting between ourselves and God is necessarily separation. Not just physical separation of death, but we understand that is eternal separation from the Father, eternal separation from God. The payment of our sins is exactly that. Separation not only from God, but everything good that He has made for all eternity. And our key point is to draw men to the understanding, as Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're not going to talk to many people on the street or you're going to tell them, hey, you're going to die. And they're going to say, nah, I'm past dying. I've been enlightened beyond that. You don't have to worry about me. I'm good. No, you talk to everyone on the street, they recognize death is a real thing. They're going to recognize that at some point they're going to die. And then their question is, well, what happens? Is there a God? Well, most of them will say, yeah, there might be a God. And it's our job to use the scriptures to bring them to an understanding of the truth, to bring them to an understanding not only of who God is, but who they are before God. I wanted to take a moment just to make an argument that there is value also in using a what I would call as even an additional scriptural, I don't want to say a non-scriptural apologetic because that makes it sound like you're going contrary to scripture, but I just want to take a couple of minutes and talk again about C.S. Lewis. I know we always talk about C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis is one of the most powerful things that he brought forward to Christianity, to Christendom today, is the work that he did called Mere Christianity. His book, which is now today a book called Mere Christianity, was originally published during World War II, and it was published as a series of radio broadcasts. And he published it in such a way that he said, let's have conversations with the everyday man in such a way that we try to tear down their view of life and to get them to see that they're sinners, to get them to see that there's something in them that says I'm broken. And then from that, we can build the fact that there is a God, and we can get them to see that that God has a problem with their sin nature and just bring the whole apologetic there, but using it and talking to the concerns that they had, talking to the issues that they might have with the normal approach. And I just wanted to talk about this for a couple of minutes because I think it's valid that we can make these arguments in our conversations as well. The phrase that he comes back to is the law of human nature. This law of human nature. And I know I've shared this before, but it ties into what we're talking about here. He argues for the existence of God based on this law of human nature. And the whole point of this law of human nature means that you and I recognize right from wrong. Even if we don't say that we recognize right from wrong, all mankind recognizes there is a right and there is a wrong. Now, some people are going to try today to say that that's cultural or it's societal, but we'll talk about that in a minute. It's really not a good argument, and it's not true, because cultures and societies have always recognized that there are sins, there are things that are inappropriate. It's wrong to take your brother's wife while he is married to her. That's never been okay. That's always been recognized as wrong. It's always been seen to be wrong to just go out and kill your father or your mother. There are very clear things that we've understood to be wrong. And to make an argument that it's cultural is just weak. Lewis says the following. He says, man has a sense of right and wrong, and that man is incapable of attaining to the rightness of it. He can't do it. And so when he fails, he feels this need to excuse it in himself and to distance it from himself, but he doesn't quite excuse it in others. And this is what he says. I'm going to quote it from Mere Christianity. He says, everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this: "How do you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on. You promised." People say things like that every day. Educated people, as well as the uneducated people, children, and grown-ups. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of rule of right or wrong, some type of rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you want to call it, about which they did agree. They agreed there was right. And if they had not, they might, of course, still fight like animals, but they wouldn't quarrel in this human sense of quarreling. Quarreling means that you're trying to show the other man is in the wrong. There would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there's no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a fouler unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. This law, this idea that's in all of us, we understand what right and wrong are. It's built into us to say, yeah, that's right and wrong, and that's why we can interact and we can even have culture and relationship and society without sitting down and defining what is right and wrong every time, because God has built the law on our hearts. This is the law of human nature, as Lewis calls it, the law written on man's heart, as the scriptures call it. And this law operates differently from the law, normal laws of nature. This is an important point as well that Lewis makes, is that there are laws in the world, scientific laws in the world, as you were. We've all heard of the law of gravity. Law of gravity says if I take up my Bible and I put it here, the law of gravity is always going to act on that Bible. And it is always going to fall on the ground. It's not going to sometimes decide to work on the Bible and sometimes decide not to work on the Bible. No, it's going to work and it's going to fall on the ground and it's going to stay there. Because another law is working on it, the law of inertia. And the law of inertia says objects at rest will stay at rest. And objects at motion are going to stay in motion unless they're acted on by another force. So it's just going to sit there. It's not going to move. These are laws that are the way the world works. But he makes this point because he wants you to understand that the law of human nature is different. This law that's in our heart is different because the problem is we don't obey the law of human nature. This is exactly the point that he's trying to draw your attention to, is that there is this law of right and wrong that we all agree to, we all can see it in each other, and we excuse it in ourselves, but yet we do not do this law. It is written on their hearts, it is unshakable. What he says in conclusion of this, he says, I'm trying to draw attention to this fact that this year, this month, or more likely this very day, we have failed to practice in ourselves the kind of behavior we expect from other people. There's all sorts of excuses for us. That time you were unfair to the children was when you were so very tired. That slightly shady business about the money, the one you've almost forgotten. Yeah, that came when you were so very hard up. And what you promised to do for old so-and-so and you've never done? Well, I mean, you never would have promised if you would have known how frightfully busy you were going to be. And as for your behavior to your wife or your husband or your sister or your brother, I mean, if I knew how irritating they could be, you wouldn't wonder at it at all. And who are you anyway? I'm just the same. And he's saying, that's to say, I don't succeed in keeping the law of nature very well myself. And the moment anyone tells me I am not keeping it, there starts up in my mind a string of excuses as long as your arm. As long as your arm. The question at the moment is not whether or not they're good excuses. The point is that they are one more proof of how deeply, whether we like it or not, believe in the law of nature. We understand sin and we don't like it. We distance ourselves from it. We try to excuse it in ourselves under whatever circumstances we can, and yet we hold each other accountable to maintaining the same. So the point in going into all this is just to say that even if we use a non-scriptural apologetic, we must get those we are speaking to. We must get them to see their sin. We must get them to see that there is something broken inside of them. We all know that we ought to behave a certain way, and yet at the end of the day, we don't behave in that way. And this is a problem. This presents a great problem when we stand before the righteousness of God. I'm going to just give us a few more thoughts on what sin is. Now, we're going to go into this even more in depth in the weeks ahead and give a much more detailed understanding and explanation. But I just want to start tonight with, just close with this concept, I should say, with the idea of what depravity is, what sin is. Now, when I say depravity, depending on your camp, you might say, ooh, depravity, we're going into discussion about Calvinism here, and we're talking about Reformed theology. We're not going into that yet. I do hope to get into that in a couple of months or so to explain what is meant by total depravity. We're not going there tonight. We're just talking about depravity. If you've heard that phrase, we're just talking about this general concept, which just means wickedness. Depravity is just a general term that's been, I guess, hijacked by different camps to get us to think about it to meaning one side or the other. But depravity is just wickedness, just morally inappropriateness. It's the state of being morally bad, as Oxford defines it. And so what exactly does the scripture say about depravity? Well, let me give you three different ways that we think about our depravity, and we think about it in terms of how we are failing in God's righteousness. See, the scriptures talk about three different levels of our failure to obtain righteousness. The highest level is the one that we so often resort to, which is our actions. How do our actions measure up against the righteousness of God? And then it brings down another step. Well, here's our actions, which is, if anything were going to be attainable, that would be the easy one. And then it comes down a level to our attitudes. And then it tells us what our attitudes need to be in order to obtain righteousness. And we see, wow, if we couldn't do actions, we definitely can't do the attitudes. And then we'll see finally that it's actually even deeper than either of those things. It's down at the very core of who we are, down into our very attributes that make us up as an individual. So let me start with actions and just give a few examples here of what the scriptures demand of us in terms of a morally righteous standard. I think our default in going to the concept of what is required morally righteously to stand before God is we'd like to bring people to the Ten Commandments, because it's an easy place to go. It's an easy understanding of dealing with explicit actions that God demands of those who are going to follow after him. He calls the Israelites in a specific way to do these things. Take these Ten Commandments and build your nation around them. Build the nation of Israel on these concepts. And so the first nine are explicit commands on things you must do. And the tenth one, we'll talk about in a moment. But the first nine are just explicit actions. And we know them. Make no other gods before me. Make not yourself an idol. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. We say, okay, I can be morally upright because I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I don't steal too many things. I don't bear false witness. I try not to lie, at least not big lies, maybe just white lies, but that's okay. This is just saying false witness. That's got to be under a court of law, right? That's what it's got to be. Or not misusing the name of the Lord your God, or having no other gods before me. We understand that the humor I'm trying to put into that is that we all fail in these very readily. Have no other gods before me. There's nothing else that we're worshiping other than God on the throne. Right there, we're falling very, very short. We understand that we put other things on the throne of our life that is not God. And we don't even need to go any further than that. There are other things that we devote too much time and effort to, and we focus on, and we give them our hope, and we give them our joy, and we give them our expectation of tomorrow, and we say, if this thing works out, then I'll go forward with that other thing. And we build our lives around these idols, these things that we're worshiping. May it never be, but so it is. It's in the heart of every man. We all do it. That doesn't excuse it, but it clarifies how sin is in the heart of every man and how we are all individually responsible. And what's fascinating is that when we look at the Ten Commandments, they're really just a summary of the remainder of the commandments that are given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, for which God explicitly delineates 613 laws. 613 laws for us to follow and to obey. Anyone signing up for that? We can't keep the 10. How are we going to do with the 613 others? These go into even further details, explicitly stating how The Israelites were meant to worship at the temple, duties of the temple, priests, sacrifices, vows, rituals, tithes, offerings, honoring the Sabbath year, clean and unclean animals, feasts, Sabbaths, the duty of the community, behavior and expectation while you're being persecuted, your behavior within your family unit, how you're supposed to judge other people, how you're supposed to deal with slavery and lawsuits and prohibition against your international affairs. Man, we're getting into everything, hitting every aspect of life. Blasphemy, dietary restrictions, Nazarites, agriculture, loans, businesses, personal relationships, on and on and on. We can't keep the 10. How are we doing in our actions against the 613? Against the righteous standard of what God commanded the Israelites to do. God cares very much how man behaves in his action, but he brings it down another step. It's not just the actions, it's also our attitude. And this is why I left the Ten Commandments out, because the Ten Commandments is different than the first nine commandments. He says in the 10th commandment, it's Exodus 20:17, you will not covet. Covet is not an action. Coveting is jealousy. It is desiring something. It is in your attitude. It's not necessarily acting on the covetousness. It's just having covetousness in you. You ever want something somebody else had? There you go. There's the attitude. The attitude has been broken. Don't covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Ever desire something you don't have? It's broke the attitudes. Broke the 10th commandment. I think this is just a fascinating commandment, and I think it, to me, it clarifies very clearly what one verse that is often misunderstood in scriptures is Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And a lot of times money gets a bad rap for that. You know, money is not what Paul's even talking about. Money isn't even in the Greek for you. The word, the love of money, is one phrase. It's one word. And what it means is greed. Greed. Avarice. Desiring that which you don't have. Greed and avarice is the root of all evil. Desiring something that you're not contented in. God has put you in a place. Be content in that place. And Paul says it's the root of all evil. Why? Because, you know, some translations, depending on what you're looking at, likes to put the root of all kinds of evils in there to make it, to kind of soften the blow a little. But kinds isn't in the Greek. So a lot of times we like to say what's in the Greek and what's not. Kinds isn't there. It says it is the root of all evil. Why is it the root of all evil? Because let's go back to the garden. And what did Eve do? What did Adam do? They desired. They coveted. They had greed for that thing that God was withholding from them. There must be some reason why God was withholding from them. And they took and they ate and sinned. Entered the world because of greed, because of avarice, because of this desire for what they did not have. Jesus talks about these attitudes in our heart as well. We always come back to the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus says, you've heard it said one thing, but I'm going to bring it in even closer. God is not just looking at your outward actions. He wants a right heart. He wants a right heart. He talks of murder in Matthew 6:21. You've heard it said, you will not kill. You shall not kill, and whoever shall kill will be in danger of the judgment. But I say, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. If you've ever been angry with someone without a just cause, you're in danger of the judgment. These are heavy, heavy convictions. Whoever will say to his brother, raka, which is a curse word, you will be in danger of the council. And whoever will say, thou fool, will be in danger of hellfire. God cares what is in our hearts. And unfortunately, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Natural man is only going to produce the fruit of death, the wages which results in death. Same thing about adultery. You've heard it said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. God has never been satisfied simply with rote adherence to the law. But he desires a right attitude, a right behavior, and a right mindset behind it as well. This is just bringing us down in the mind of our own righteous standing on our own two feet of how well man can do on his own. Not only are we failing in the actions, but we're also never going to obtain to the attitudes And the attributes are even deeper. The attributes goes to the core of the issue, down to the very moral fiber of who man is. Romans 5:8 is a beautiful verse, but God commandeth his love towards us, but it also reveals a great truth about the need in the heart of every man for a savior. Because it says God commends his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, we were, that doesn't mean that we did sin. It means we were by nature sinners. The phrase goes, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You get the difference there? We sin because at the core of who we are is a sinner. When we are born, the only thing that we can produce is death. We cannot obtain to life. We are built in our fiber because of the curse. We will only ever die. We will only ever pursue ourselves. We will only ever chase after sin. This is what's built into our very nature. Ephesians 2 talks about this. We were by nature the children of wrath. That's painting the picture of who we are without Christ Jesus when it comes to our sin. So what this means for us is when we combine actions and attitudes and attributes together and we compare them, we bring them to the moral standard of God, this is what we see. Dr. Grudem says this in his systematic theology. He says, we realize from experience, we understand that sin is harmful in our lives. I think we've all seen that. Your sin will find you out. Your sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you there longer than you want to stay. There's a natural consequence to sin. We experience that in our own lives. It brings pain and destructive consequences to us and to others affected by it. But to define sin as a failure to conform to the moral law of God brings it a level deeper. It helps us to understand that sin is not just pain, it's not just destruction. It is wrong in the deepest sense of the word. Sin is wrong in the deepest sense of the word, because in a universe that's created by God, sin ought not to be approved, sin ought not to be pursued after, sin not to ought not to exist. Sin is the direct opposite of all that is good in the character of God. And just as God necessarily and eternally delights in himself and in all that he is, so God necessarily and eternally hates sin. It is, in essence, the contradiction of the excellence of his moral character. It contradicts his holiness. He must hate it. This is what sin is. God hates it. But we find ourselves not only those who do sin, not only those who think sin, but in the very core of who we are sinners. By nature, we are children of wrath. And this is where we need to bring people when we're telling them about the hope that is in us. We have a task before us because men today and women today are not familiar with these concepts. Men today and women today have not been raised in the church. By and large, we are going out and bringing the gospel to a generation that is biblically illiterate. Biblically illiterate. They don't know concepts of sin. You say sin, they say, what? They don't. Maybe they've heard it in a movie or in a song or something, but they don't have any idea what it means. We need to define everything for them and get them to see that in their heart of hearts, they are always going to pursue after themselves. And that if there is a God, they are on the wrong side of pursuing after him. This is our challenge as we go forth and as we need to understand fully the doctrine of sin, as we're going to get into the weeks ahead. We're going to give us a few more clarifying definitions, and we're going to talk about how sin truly entered the world. We're going to talk about how it has really corrupted us, like what has actually happened in us that has brought forth that being of death. And finally, we're going to close with how God will judge sin, not only separation from God, but how that's actually going to play out in the scriptures. But what I want to close with today is we have a new hymn that we're going to be closing with through the course of this study. And as I kind of implied at the beginning, is that this study is, we're going to kind of cut it short because it's dark. It's challenging to focus on the darkness of our sin for 30 minutes. And we need to lift ourselves up out of that and say, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we have done the wrong thing time and time again, but God commendeth his love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the crux of everything, is that yes, we are unable to save ourselves, but Jesus has done everything. And so for the course of this study, for the next 5 weeks or so, we have a theme song we're going to be closing with. It's number 354. 354, and it's called A Sinner Like Me. We're going to sing it together, but first I want to read it, and then we'll close in prayer. But I want to get it before you in closing tonight so that you can think on these words and meditate on them for a moment before we sing it together. It goes like this. I was once a sinner, far away from the Savior, and as vile as a sinner can be. And I wondered if Christ the Redeemer could save a poor sinner like me. As I wandered alone in the shadows, through the darkness, the cross I could see. And I found that by trusting in Jesus, there's hope for a sinner like me. Now I've trusted his blood for redemption, and I've tasted salvation so free. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has power to save a poor sinner like me. As we close tonight, I do challenge you, and I trust that you have found that salvation in the Savior. Jesus has paid it all. Everything he has paid on the cross of Calvary. And yes, he can save a poor sinner, even like me. And it's right for us to think of ourselves as the Apostle Paul did, as the chief of sinners. And to see our sin and to be challenged by it, and to be troubled by it, and to be brought down by it. But understanding that all of that sin, every last sin, was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we'll close now with prayer, and we'll sing this song as an exaltation of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the study of the Word of God. I thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us as a congregation to embark on this new study of the study of sin, the study of hamartiology. Lord, that we need to understand fully the depth of who man is. Over the course of our ology studies, we've walked through anthropology of who man is. We've walked through the study of the Bible. We've walked through the study of who God is, who the study of the Spirit, even the study of things to come. But Lord, when we are talking to those people outside of here today, this is an essential topic for them to understand. And so we ask that even though this study will only be a few short weeks, Lord, that you give us practical insights. Please, Lord, give us practical things that we can hang our coats on, hang our hats on, that as we go forward, we understand better how to share the truth. We understand better how to share the status of who we are outside of Christ, of the depravity and the hopelessness that is in natural man, that we are outside of Christ having no hope and without God in the world. But you made a way, Lord. But you made a way. Help us to have a clear understanding of how to bring men to the end of themselves and to show them the cross of Calvary. To show them the saving work that you have purchased for them. Because we understand, Lord, that you have done it all. And Lord, this is so fitting for the time that we find ourselves here as a church family, as we've been studying through Titus, been studying on this need to have a compelling and a powerful witness in the community. Lord, use this study to impact us practically, that we can go forth and impact our culture in a very powerful way for you and for your glory. As always, Lord, we ask that truth would resound and would find a place in our hearts and in our soul, and if there are untruths that are said today, they would fall away, that only your truth would remain. Be glorified in this, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.